I'd like us, please, to turn to the passage we read in the prophecy of Ezekiel. That is chapter 47 of Ezekiel. Now, the prophecy of Ezekiel is one of those books of the Bible that perhaps we don't turn to as often as we ought to turn to it. But I hardly need to say it is the Word of God. And as we read a few moments ago, all Scripture is profitable. And this is really, when you start to go into it, the most profitable part of God's Word. Somebody said, it's a miracle, really, that we have the prophecy of Ezekiel. And what they meant is that it was given, as it were, inspired by God when the people of Judah and Ezekiel, the prophet, were there in captivity in Babylon all those 70 years. And it's a marvelous thing, really, that it survived and that it was brought back from Babylon and came through all the other tumults and hard times that afflicted the people of Judah after that. We believe that God preserves his word. And the prophecy of Ezekiel is perhaps one of the most wonderful examples of that. The theme of the prophecy of Ezekiel is most wonderful. We're all very familiar, I suppose, with the first chapter. I'm not going to try and explain the whole of the book of Ezekiel, but just to just put you in the picture here, remind you of the picture. The first chapter has these really astonishing visions of the glory of God. And the whole thing begins with God revealing himself in this wondrous way to his prophet. The prophet and the people are in dire circumstances. They're captives in this most uncongenial place, Babylon, that's full of idolatry. They're virtually slaves. They're far from home. And yet, In the beginning of this prophecy, there are these wonderful revelations of God. It says, right at in the first verse, it says, "As I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Even in our own dark day, if the heavens opened, and we saw vision of God. You have in this first chapter, of course, the wonderful revelation or picture vision in verse 15 of the living creatures and the wheels within wheels. Picture often described as an example of the providence of God. Two things you may say there. Even in the land of captivity, there is such a thing as the vision of God. Even in the land of captivity, there is a reminder here that God's providence is over all these events. And as the book goes on, there is a tremendous emphasis, is the second thing we may say, a tremendous emphasis on holiness, the holiness of God. And the holiness God requires of his people. Ezekiel says, really, that the reason why they're captives in the land of Babylon is because they have departed from the ways of God. And it's true for all time. When we abandon or we depart from the ways of God, we will end up in captivity of one kind or another, and in some ways our society is in that state now. Also in this great book, Ezekiel makes mention of the responsibility of man. Each one of us are responsible before God. And that's a salutary reminder, really, that we are those who have been blessed in so many ways, and we're responsible for our actions. And then the book, when you come to this chapter that we've just read, or even just a few chapters before it, there is this tremendous revelation of the grace of God and the abounding grace of God, you might say. This picture of a river, wherever it flows, there is abundance, there is growth, there is new life. The deserts blossom as a rose and so on. And where the grace of God comes to our hearts or to a nation, all the dross and all the baseness disappears, and there is new life. So all these are tremendous themes that are running through this this book. The name Ezekiel really is always worth just pondering. It means the strength of God, or you could interpret it, God strengthens. And we know that in our own personal life, God strengthens us. And these people that were there in captivity needed to be reminded that though their situation seemed impossible, they were the people of God, the strength of God. And also it says in the third verse, right at the very beginning, it calls Ezekiel, says Ezekiel the priest. I ought to just say, we're looking at him as a prophet. This is the book of the prophet Ezekiel. And yet it says here, Ezekiel the priest. At this time, I mustn't go on too much with the introduction, but at this time, if they hadn't been captives, Ezekiel would have been a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. But of course, by now they're carried away captives. And by now the temple has been destroyed. And so here he is now, the prophet Ezekiel. But what I was going to say was, it says there in our third verse, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. Buzi. Now, that could have been the name of his father, but it means the man who was despised. Buzi means the man that was despised. And that suggested to some people that as Ezekiel was the successor of Jeremiah, the prophet, that it's referring to his predecessor, Jeremiah, who undoubtedly was a man that was despised. So it may not have been the name of his father. It may have been referring to Jeremiah. But anyway, with that introduction, we ought to start to think about the passage that's in front of us now. That's chapter 47. And it's towards the end of the book, and it's in this section of the book that is talking about the grace of God, the abounding grace of God. Now, also I could just say, by this time, the end of the prophecy, Ezekiel and the people have been captives in Babylon for something like 25 years. We know about them being there much longer than that. There's several things you could say about that. I mustn't go into all the details because we get bogged down in the details, but there were two carryings away to Babylon. Ezekiel was in the first, and then several years afterwards, the rest of the people, the rank and file, it seems, were brought down into Babylon. But nevertheless, Ezekiel has been there, and those that were in the forefront of the captivity had been there 25 years. They're about halfway through the time of the captivity. And you know, when you're halfway through something, it can be very discouraging. You think you've got all that way to go again. But it was that point where they seemed as it was never going to end. So they're very, very cast down, you can imagine. For 14 of those years that they were captive, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. So all their hopes are being one by one lost and cast down. So it is a very, very difficult time for these people here just now. And so God speaks sometimes, especially when our hope seems low, when the lamp of our hope, as it were, seems, or the candle of our hope seems to be just about ready to go out. So this is the setting of where our passage is. Now, I want to say something else just here also. If you just go back a few chapters to chapter 41, there is something very remarkable there, really. And it just sets the scene for what we're going to talk about for the rest of the time. In this 41st chapter, remember the temple's been destroyed. But in this 41st chapter, Ezekiel is given a vision of the temple being rebuilt. But there is something that's strange. There are two things that are strange about the details here. Now, we haven't got time to read all this, but there's lots of things said about this rebuilt temple. But what is striking about it is the things that are not said. Or put it like this, the things that are not mentioned that you would have expected to have been in the temple when it was rebuilt. Do you see what I mean? For instance, in this rebuilt temple, and I'm not going to give you all the verses, we'd be here all day, but in this rebuilt temple, there is no high priest mentioned. And there is no Day of Atonement mentioned. These are important parts, or were important parts of the temple and its worship. Or again, there is no mercy seat mentioned in this new temple, and so you could go on. Now you've guessed why these things are not mentioned. Because this here is a prophecy of the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All this latter section's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And he will be, as it were, our temple. And we don't need a high priest because he is our great high priest, if you see what I mean. We don't need a mercy seat in the Old Testament sense because he is our mercy seat. And so you could go on. But that's the first thing that seems a bit unusual, but it isn't in a detrimental way. It's a glorious piece of unusualness, if that makes any sense. The second thing that you notice in this chapter and the one or two chapters following are the dimensions of this new temple. The dimensions of this new temple are extraordinary large. I won't go into all the business of cubits and rods and so on, but when you work it all out, you find that the temple is covering more than a mile, length, breadth, and so on. Some people have calculated it as 1 1/7 miles breadth, length, square sort of thing. Well, it's a pretty big building, isn't it? And the same passages talk about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And again, when you work out all the measurements, it would be covering a vast part of the whole territory of Judah. The city would cover virtually the whole area of Judah itself. So you say, they sound extraordinary measurements. But you've worked it out. These are pictures of the vast extension, you see, of the kingdom of God at the coming of Christ. So I'm saying this, that the latter part of this great book is a wonderful prophecy of the abounding grace of God and that grace which spreads far, far and wide throughout the world, as it were. This is what Ezekiel is seeing here. So, we've said that. Now, I did mention in the beginning as well, because this emphasis is in these last chapters as well. We will get to our chapter in a minute. But I said, Ezekiel likes to mention the importance of holiness. He had that vision at the beginning of the glory and the holiness of God. But here in these chapters, Ezekiel has been talking about, even before these chapters, the sins of the people that brought them down into captivity. He's been talking about the sins of the priests and the leaders of the people. He has been talking about the pollution of the worship in the temple. It had become a sort of mongrel Judaism and so on. It was full of idolatry. It was full of mixture with other religions. And he is saying that all these things marked the people's departure from the living God. And that's one of the themes. But why I mentioned that is, of course, it's so relevant for today. If you'll allow me just a bit of practical application here, which we should always be bringing in as preachers. The people are accused by Ezekiel, as they had been by Jeremiah before, of being disobedient to the laws and commandments and principles of God. The emphasis was, we can adapt our worship however we like, as it were. We can do whatever we want to do in the temple. We can run Jerusalem, not according to God's principles, but to our own. We're the masters of things. This was the sort of ideas that were permeating into the minds of the people. Now, do you not recognize some aspects of today? Some people say, you know, our modern, you can call it that, our modern society is really still influenced by the events of the French Revolution in the 1790s. We are, you know, still influenced by some of the teachings of Robespierre and those sort of people. From all that time ago. You may remember that in the time of the French Revolution, they tried to do away with all worship and acknowledgement of God, and they got chaos. So Robespierre invented his own religion, but it was fundamentally flawed. Certainly wasn't Christianity. And he coined a phrase, which is still very much in circulation today. He called it the social contract. The social contract. Now, you've heard of the social contract. It pops up very often in politicians' speeches and parties' manifestos. And what the idea of Robespierre was, and the social contract, was this. Who is the authority? Who is the what is the ultimate authority amongst men? What is the ultimate standard of nations and so on? Well, it's not God. He made that very clear. It's not God who is the ultimate authority. Man is, society is, the will of the people. You know that phrase, the voice of the people is the voice of God. Well, you could interpret that in a sympathetic way, but it wasn't the way they meant it. We won't have God rule over us. We the people, we the nation, we are in charge. We say what's right and we say what's wrong. Well, that's exactly the way things work today. You can go to Brussels. We don't have to go to Brussels now, but I'm not going to enter into that argument. But you could see, if you followed their pathway, all the references to God, all references to Christianity, perhaps I should say, were one by one put a stop to. We don't want the Christian religion interfering with any of our ideas or any of our plans. And never mind Brussels. It's very much the same in our own country. Oh, there is a nodding you know, acknowledgement just to keep the people happy. But really, one by one, you've seen it, law by law, principle by principle. We don't want God. Man is the master of things. Well, that is exactly what was going on that brought these people here that Ezekiel is talking about into captivity. Now I've gone on too long about that. We better get to the chapter 47. That is a much more cheerful passage. But it is a wonderful thing that this hopeful passage and positive passage comes after all that I've just been saying now. Afterwards, it begins like that, you see. Afterwards, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued from under the threshold of the house eastward, and so on. These are waters that are flowing from the temple, or more specifically, from the south side of the altar, and so on. And this stream that begins in the temple runs out right through the land, going in a southward direction, all the way down to what we today call the Dead Sea. It goes right across the desert and down into that sea. And the point is this: wherever that water flows, there is life. There is life. And we have these wonderful descriptions of the waters flowing into the Red Sea, and an abundance of fish and life and so on comes as a result of it. Those salt waters, those dead waters are refreshed and they live again. Now, you could look at that picture of the waters running down southward into the sea in a slightly different way. I don't think it's the right way, but there is a truth in it. Some say the reference to the waters running down into the sea and bringing life is a picture of the gospel spreading out into the wide world. The seas of all the world, as it were, covering the whole world, the seven seas. Well, that is true, but it seems more to the point that it's talking about the Dead Sea and life. It brings the picture really into a vivid focus, does it not? Now, these beneficial results of the gospel. Christianity these days is surprising how many people don't realize. They really don't realize the beneficial results, the benefits that Christianity has brought into the world. I was talking to a minister the other day, and he said in one of the churches that he was a minister of, they were doing some they're emphasizing how to weak of evangelism. That's no bad thing to do. And he said part of this weak of evangelism was, I don't know whether this is a good idea or not, but his idea was you had to fill in a little questionnaire. He was trying to spark people to think and open conversations. And one of the questions on it, what benefits do you think Christianity has brought into the world? Well, if you got that through the door, well, a series of questions you were asked, what would you say? But what struck him and surprised him, shocked him, was so many people wrote, none. None. They couldn't think of any. And I suppose we've sunk to such a degree and such an extent these days, so much has been put into the heads of children and young people that so many people wrote, none. None. Well, you know as well as I do, the beneficial results of Christianity, both in society and to the individual, are vast. We spend the whole day enumerating them. But people have forgotten that. Back in the 1920s, you can still read about this, there was a famous discussion by two leading thinkers or philosophers of that day. One was G.K. Chesterton, who was a Roman Catholic. I'm not advocating Roman Catholicism, but in this case, he would be the man more or less on our side. And the other fellow is a man called Blatchford. And this Blatchford was emphasizing all the bad things that Christianity had done. He was looking around, and anything that he thought Christianity had been doing things it shouldn't have done, he was bringing all that up. And then this man, G.K. Chesterton, he had to answer him. Well, this is part of his answer. He said this. He said, yes, there are dark pages in the history of Christianity, because Christianity has to do with fallen human beings. But then he goes on and says what it did do. These may be not all the things we've mentioned, but they're worth mentioning. He said, well, did it not tame, in the first place, the barbarian nations of Europe? Well, you can go to your history books and you can find that affirmed. It really did. He went on to say it created modern Europe. And he said that it gave wheels to civilization. He said, on the other hand, he said, atheism has never built anything. That's what he said. Now think of that. Atheism has never built anything. Now, we know what he meant. But remember this, he's saying this in the early 1920s. The Soviet Russia was hardly known, perhaps, for what it had done. It's the early 1920s. And certainly Adolf Hitler had never really come on the scene with all that he did. And neither had all the dictators that we've read of since then, the Pol Pots and the Saddam Husseins and all the others. They were unknown at that time. So you could say atheism has never built anything that's been really good. Or you could say atheism, what has it built? Soviet Russia, Soviet China, etc. And what has atheism built? Nazi Europe, etc., etc. The rule of Stalin came before that, of course. I say that because I had written down here that Stalin, the communist, and his regime and what he built are supposed to involve the killing, the unjust killing of between 34 and 49 million people. Atheism built that. And I don't know how many people Hitler killed. Some talk about 5 million in the death camps and the region of 20 million people overall. Atheism built that. And so you could go on with these things. So what am I talking about here? I'm talking about the good that Christianity has done and is still doing, true Christianity. This river, this pitcher, reviving, bringing life to wherever it goes. Now, one of the great writers on Ezekiel was a man called Fairburn. You may have got his book at home. Patrick Fairburn, you may have mentioned. I'll give you a little quote from, well, it's about that long, really, but I'll give you as much as, well, I've still got your attention, I hope. He said this. He said, this river, it is emphatically a river of life, and it flows from the throne of God. Wherever it is experienced, the barren soil of nature fruitifies. The dead live again. The soul is replenished with joy and gladness. Instead of drying up, the streams of nature, as it advances through the moral deserts of this world, it multiplies, it grows, for it diffuses from heart to heart, from family to family. Every true recipient of grace becomes a channel, an instrument of grace to those around him, so that all partake the blessing etc., etc., etc. Well, I could have read more, but it's true. Grace is a most wonderful thing. And wherever we go, you know, we should be diffusing blessing. We should be diffusing blessing. If you get one of those Bible maps that they have in the back, or sometimes the front of the Bibles, it's very useful because you see the progress, the route of this river that is being described here by Ezekiel. And it goes through this desert area just before it gets to the Red Sea. If you've ever been there, I've never been, but you may be able to picture it. But they say that this desert, just below the surface of the sand, is limestone, which is very absorbent. And any precipitation that falls, and it hardly ever does, but if it does fall, not only is it absorbed by the sand, but if it's a heavy fall, it goes into the limestone, and that's the end of it, sort of thing. There is no chance, as it were, of anything really growing in that place. It is a most barren desert. But it's the very place here where Ezekiel is describing fruitfulness. And you may say then, and the soul of man, could it be any more spiritually barren than it is since the fall? It is, you know. Without that spark of grace, without that, as the theologians call it, prevenient grace, the grace that goes before and breathes life into that dead soul, that opens the blind eyes, that unstops the deaf ears, which unlooses the dumb tongue, and so on. The life of God, we've experienced it if we're Christians, whether we realize it or not, working in our souls, bringing in us, breathing into us a spirit of repentance and faith, and so on. Wherever the river flows, there is life. We just noticed when we were walking around, because we were early, a primitive Methodist chapel up the back here somewhere, down a little alley, clothes made into a house. That was very sad. But it came to mind a hymn that the primitive Methodists sang years ago. It was this: grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows and flows forever from the Savior's wounded side. It's that last line that strikes you, isn't it, really? This grace flowing from our Savior's wounded side. There came forth blood and water. It's interesting, that, isn't it? But this is a river of grace. And a river of grace flows out of that great atoning, once and for all, sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross and the centurion thrust the spear into his side, out flowed blood and water. And so you could go on. You could go on to the book of Revelation, because there is much in the book of Revelation that harks back to Ezekiel's prophecy and the other prophets. It's wonderful to find the Old Testament prophets and references there in the book of Revelation. The Bible is one book. But in Revelation 22, verse 1, you read this: "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." It's going right back to this passage, you see. "In the midst of the street of it, and on the either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Don't we want that in this day and age? The healing of the souls of men and the healing of nations. We live in a very tense time, don't we? Who knows what might happen with all these tensions between East and West and so on. It's all the fruit of our departures from God. But never mind Revelation. You get the same picture in Zechariah the prophet. He says this, "And it shall be in that day, living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." Well, water. You know, water can do a lot of good. Well, needless to say, water is essential for life. But I was just thinking about this. I don't know how these electric lights are powered. I know they're powered by electricity. We've gone beyond the days of gas lights. But electricity, where does it come? It usually comes from these big hydroelectric dams, doesn't it? Somewhere up in the hills or somewhere, very often in the world, that's this big source of electrical power. It's up there. They're up there. And then it flows out. And we're talking about here that power comes from above, does it not? You see what I mean? You see, man has all kinds of schemes. We all have these schemes to improve this and improve that and so on. Yeah, it's all legitimate in a sense. But without the power that comes from above, we're in the dark, are we not really? We're just floundering around with this and that. Oh, they're interesting, and we know that they're not despised. But we need the power of God today, do we not? The power that comes from above. The power of prayer, you see. The power of devotion. The power that comes out of this book. This is a life-transforming, nation-transforming book, is it not? You could read Wiley's History of Protestantism. It's a good book to read, and it'll tell you all the amazing results that came out of the Reformation. When the book was opened, life flourished again. You know about that. Or you could say this river represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Is not the Spirit of God, the great empowerer? Is the Spirit of God the great empowerer in our Christian lives, to quote another hymn? And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone, the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we need that today? Do we need it? Yes, we do. All those things are there. And this river, we've already touched on this, but I'll just say it again. It's the river of the grace of God. That's what these last chapters are all about. You can't live without water, and you can't really live without the grace of God. We talk about common grace, and we talk about particular grace. It's the common grace that stops mankind destroying himself, holds man in a kind of restraint, or we'd all be murdering one another. What's in our hearts is frightening. But we need, at the same time, saving grace. And, you know where that comes from. It comes from one source, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But I just say one or two other things, but time is nearly gone. This river that's described here in this passage is getting deeper all the time. You can't miss that out, can you? It talks about being to the ankles and then to the knees and then to the thighs, and then you can swim in it. Well, don't we talk about grace abounding? Well, you knew about that. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. There's always more grace. It came to me when praying, you might remember. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He giveth more strength when the labors increase. to added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, he's multiplied. It's grace, the all sufficiency of grace. It transforms. It is something that we, in another place, call amazing grace. The grace of God. Can't live without it. Even the notorious, infamous Richard Dawkins, you probably read this, seems to be reluctantly acknowledging that though he's done everything in his power to destroy the Christian religion, he may be waking up, he seems to have admitted it, conceded, that though he doesn't believe a word of it, it has a tremendous power to hold society together, and without it, things are going downhill. Even he has noticed that. The abounding grace of God. And this river beautified, did it not? It made beautiful that which was a desert, which was a ruin. And you have to say, where true Christianity is in the heart, it beautifies us. I don't know whether it gives us any better looks or not. It didn't work with me anyway, but it gives you a more attractive character, I hope. They talk about being as miserable as sin. And you sometimes see people's lives are miserable and cruel and cramped and mean and all the other things. But there is a beautifying, and you could say so much about that, couldn't you? Runs far and wide. Well, I think I ought to draw to a close. The river was on a purposeful journey, wasn't it? And grace puts purpose into our lives. But let me end. I'll quote another hymn to end with. This is Samuel Rutherford's famous hymn, Sands of Time Are Sinking. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, if we've tasted of the grace of God now, it is beyond my and anybody else's powers to describe what we shall experience of that grace above. Life, like a fountain rich and free, springs from the presence of the Lord. And in that light, our souls shall see the glories promised in his word. Well, we better stop and sing our last hymn, which is the hymn 333. 333. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode.